Almighty God, we do thank you that you haven't left us guessing what you are like or guessing how it is that we can be in right relationship with you, but rather you've given us your word and you've given us your spirit to help us to understand your word. We thank you that all of your word is written to correct us and rebuke us and shape us in righteousness. So please let Genesis speak to us tonight, that it would have this impact on us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you might be really relieved to know that today is the last in our Genesis series for this year. We've covered a lot of ground. We've done two series in Genesis this year. We've gone all the way, I believe, from chapter 12 through till today, chapter 36 in those two series. And we've covered an awful lot of ground in that time. I hope you've learned some things and that it's been really beneficial for you. We will pick up from Joseph next year at some point. But today, as we wrap up in Genesis, let me remind us where we've started in this series. So we started back in chapter 25 with this series, with the death of Abraham. And this passage for us today in chapter 35 ends with the death of Isaac. But in this section, as we've seen over the last five or so weeks, the action of that period that we're looking at mainly takes up the next in line to God's promises. So this section that we've been looking at these last 5 weeks has mainly been taken up with Jacob, the next in line to Isaac's promises. And we read just a little section of Genesis today. Those who were on the readings today have thanked me because they were much shorter than all the readings we've had from Genesis over the last few weeks. But today we just read a little section of it. So I'm going to begin tonight by giving us a fuller picture of what happens in those three chapters, chapter 34 through 36. Chapter 34, Jacob is finally back in the promised land. But instead of following his brother Esau, remember Esau and he made up just recently in the last little bit before our passage today, instead of following Esau, his brother, towards Seir, as Jacob had promised to do, he isn't heading there. He's continued on his deceptive and slightly less than honest ways, has our Jacob. Neither is he heading towards Bethel, which is where God had first called him and where he had intended to go. He's not heading there either. He's got distracted. He's got waylaid. And he has settled instead near this Canaanite city called Shechem. Whilst there in Shechem, Dinah, who is the only daughter of Jacob ever mentioned, there may have been others, but she's the only one who ever is mentioned. Dinah goes into the city to explore it. And as she's wandering through the city, she catches the eye of the prince of Shechem, whose name is Shechem. It's a little confusing. It's both a city and a person. Now, whilst in this city, the daughter of Jacob, Dinah, is violated by this prince. She is shamed. She is dishonored. Yet, the prince does, it seem, have a true attraction to her. In fact, he is so delighted with her that he wants to marry her. We're told that he loved her, that he spoke tenderly to her. We're just never actually told what Dinah thought of him. Well, when Jacob first hears of what happened to his daughter, true to form, he does nothing. He waits for his sons to return. And in this waiting, Shechem's dad, Hamor, comes and speaks with Jacob, trying to come to some agreement about how this marriage between his son, Shechem, and Jacob's daughter, Dinah, could come about. And as we read this, we read that King Hamor is not only motivated by trying to make his son happy and find a wife of his choosing, but also he envisages many more intermarriages between this new influential family that's just moved into the region and his own people. And furthermore to that, he eventually assumes that this assimilation into his city will eventually mean that their property and their livestock become his people's. That's his motive. However, when the brothers do come home and they hear of what has happened to their sister, they respond rightly. They're shocked and they're furious over how she has been treated. And so two of Dinah's full-blood brothers, Simeon and Levi, they hatch a plan. They go to Shechem and Hamor with this plan and they say, okay, Shechem can marry our sister if you and your father and all the men of this city get circumcised. That's our condition. Wonder how that conversation went down, hey? Well, Shechem and his father and all the men of the city under Shechem and Hamor's guidance and institution, they agree to this plan and they go ahead with it. And 3 days after this mass circumcision happens, when the men apparently are not in a position able to defend themselves, Simeon and Levi grab their swords and they run through the town in retribution for the wrong that was done to their sister. The whole episode brings more trouble to Jacob, who is now seen as obnoxious to the local people living in the promised land. But the final word of the chapter is left up to Simeon and Levi, who simply ask us, should we have let what happened to our sister go unpunished, unnoticed, let it go through to the keeper? Well, that's the end of chapter 34. Chapter 35, we heard a bit of in our reading today. In chapter 35, God reminds Jacob of where he's supposed to be heading. Hey, Jacob, you're not supposed to be in Shechem. You're supposed to be going to Bethel. Go, settle there. Now, Bethel, we've seen before. This is the place that God had first made himself known to Jacob when he was fleeing from his brother Esau. Remember that back in chapter 28, after Jacob had pulled his swifty that he was so well renowned for and undercut his brother so that Jacob, rather than Esau, got the blessing, got the first birthright. And then Esau wants to kill him. So Jacob is on the run. And when he was on the run, he went to Bethel. And it was the place where Jacob had sworn an oath to God, actually. He had said, God, if you would protect me, if you would provide for me so that I can safely return to this place, then, Lord, you will be my God. And so as he makes his way back all these years later to Bethel, no doubt Jacob is aware of just how weighty this thing is that he is doing. No doubt he is aware of just how faithful God has been to him to bring him back whole, protected, alive. And not only that, he's not just coming back with the clothes on his back like he left. He's coming back now with a whole retinue of family and descendants and property. Jacob is surely aware of just how faithful God has been. And so he's aware of the weightiness of coming back to this place where he made that oath to God, "You will be my Lord." And so Jacob says to the whole company traveling with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Now, we don't know how many idols they had. We do know that Rachel, Jacob's favourite wife, had stolen her father Laban's idols when she'd left his house. But however many idols were in the mix of their possessions, they're all discarded. And they're buried in Shechem before they head off to Bethel. And as they have taken seriously now God's call, so God protects them. He puts the fear of the Lord around them so that as they move through this land, no one attacks them, and the whole company has safe passage all the way to Bethel. And once there, God meets with Jacob again. And God affirms his covenant promises to Jacob. God again says to Jacob, you're no longer going to be called Jacob, you're going to be called Israel. And God says, I am El Shaddai, that is, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful. Increase in number. We've heard those words before in Genesis 2, haven't we? A blessing that recalls the blessing and commandment of God to Adam and Eve in the garden before sin messed anything up. Be fruitful, multiply, increase in number. And the promises of a great name, a great land, of many descendants that were first given to Abraham and then passed to Isaac are now affirmed to Jacob. Jacob, you will become a nation. Israel, you will become a nation. A community of nations, in fact, will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. This land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also now give to you, Jacob, Israel, and your descendants. And as we read on, we see that Rachel, Jacob's favourite wife, gave birth to one final son, Benjamin. But she died in childbirth. However, the family are now complete. The sons are all here. The 12 sons that will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Only this little section of Genesis also explains why it is that the eldest are overlooked as the ones who will bear the line of the kings. In this little passage, I'm not going to go into detail about it, but we do read that Reuben, who was the firstborn, who you would expect to have the line of the kings, he is overlooked because he defiled his father by sleeping with his stepmother. It was wrong, so he is overlooked. In our passage from chapter 34, Simeon and Levi, the next two in line, are overlooked because of the violence that they took out in Shechem. And so the next one in line, Judah, becomes the line who inherits the promise of kingship. Have you ever wondered why we sometimes refer to Jesus as the Lion of Judah, the King of Judah? It's from here in Genesis. Well, we see by the time that Isaac dies at the end of chapter 35 that his family has grown exponentially. His son Jacob, or now Israel as we know him, in this son is the beginnings of a whole nation. The 12 tribes are represented here in his sons, as I said. But he isn't the only son that has been blessed. Shane was grateful that I didn't pick a passage with two hard words. I could have picked chapter 36 for him to read, which is just name after name after name after name of Esau's family line. You see, Esau also prospers. Esau is also given God's grace to prosper. No, his line is not the line of promise. No, his line is not the covenant line, yet God's common grace is still evident. They may not be the line of the elect, and they may not be the ones through whom God chooses to redeem and remake the world. But in God's grace and goodness, neither are they neglected. Esau's line prosper too. And in fact, from his line also come kings and chiefs and nations. So there you go. That's the widest story of those three chapters in a nutshell. But I wonder, are you pondering and thinking, what in the world does this have for us? It's some great history, a few little threads that maybe are pulling through to Jesus in the New Testament. But what do you think God has got it written down for us today? His living word, what are we to take out of it? Well, I've got a few ideas, and here they are. I think, firstly, there is a lesson here about revenge. A lesson about revenge and retribution. And here's the lesson. It always makes things messier. See, the narrator of the story is not holding back about the wrongdoing that was done to Dinah. That is very clear. The wrong done, even though Shechem did have genuine affection for her. And I think that should teach us a lesson too. It reminds us that we still need to check our hearts and motives, even where love is involved. For our love is so easily corruptible. Our love alone is not pure. Our love alone is not enough to qualify as being a good thing if it does not match up to God's word. But despite the wrongdoing that was done to Dinah and the fact that we're encouraged to view with sympathy the path of her two brothers, it is also clear that revenge certainly made things messier. It made things harder for Jacob and his family. Here they are in the promised land, and yet now they have to watch their backs because they've been made obnoxious and a blight on the people who are local people. They are worried lest retribution should come back upon them. We know that isn't that the way of revenge and retribution. It's that famous quote, I don't know who said it, but an eye for an eye sends the entire world blind. It just goes on and on and on and on, and everybody loses. Revenge always makes things messier. I think the second lesson we can take away from this is about idols. No, none of us probably have any carved images in our possessions, though there were an awful lot of Cats memorabilia and whatnot here in the earlier service today. Go the Cats! I actually brought, I've had trouble with my hair all day getting in my eyes, so I brought a different sort of memorabilia for that other sports hero that retired over the weekend, just in case I needed to keep the hair out of my eyes. Do you see it now? Yeah, Roger. But anyway, no, we're talking about getting rid of our idols, so I should take that off. See, we probably don't have carved images that we bow down to, but as John Calvin reminded us, our hearts are idol factories. That is, all of us are constantly pumping out things, setting our hearts on things that take the place of God. We are constantly giving priority to things in our lives which only God should be in that position. And so, friends, we too must regularly check for idols. We too must be regularly ready to cast them out, to dump them and walk away. And we have to do this regularly. For the invitation that we have to come into the very presence of the living God through the blood of Jesus is no less weighty than it was for Jacob to be approaching the presence of God in Bethel. And we, like Jacob, would do well to take that seriously, to check our hearts afresh, to dump whatever has gotten in the way of God as our first love. So, friends, idols, check for them regularly. Dump them regularly. And lastly, I think this whole section of Genesis should just remind us again and again of God's faithfulness. We've seen again and again as we've walked through this part of the Genesis account that it's not God's people who are faithful. It's God himself. It's not Jacob who deserved the promises that God made to him, any more than it was Isaac and any more than it was Abraham. Yet here we see God's faithfulness and grace. God always keeps his promises. He always gives generously even to those who don't deserve his favour. And how much more do we know this truth today? We who've been cleansed of our guilty conscience by God's own Son, his death in our place, his resurrection, which assures us of our own to come. How much more do we know this today, we who have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us, helping us to live God's way, to desire God, to obey him? Friends, our God is faithful. He was faithful back then. He's faithful still today. And his generosity, his common grace, is on view everywhere, if we'd just open our eyes to see it. We have much to be thankful for. I hope you're thankful for the book of Genesis. It has been me banging this drum, so if you're particularly over the book of Genesis, come talk to me, because it's my fault that we've been looking at it. But I do hope that you've been reminded afresh of how good our God is, how much he has done for us, how his plan for us was not broken by our failure to stick with him. In fact, he has stuck with us and continues to stick with us through it all. So let me pray. El Shaddai, God Almighty, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises, that you always do what you promise to do. And so we thank you that as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as imperfect as each of them were, looked to you and trusted you at your word, you saved them. And we thank you too that that's how you save us today. As we trust you on your promises, as we look to your Son, who promised he is able to save us. We thank you so much for your generosity to us, for your Spirit who lives within us and helps us to live your way. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be people who forgive as you have forgiven us. We ask that you would help us to cast out of our lives, out of our hearts, anything that's taken the place you alone should take. Help us in this, for we are so prone to wander. Lord, we thank you that you stick so closely to us, that you keep us now and always in Jesus. Help us to walk each step with you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.